After the service, we're in Philippians chapter number 4 and probably finishing this evening on the 19th message here, finishing up our Philippians series. Philippians chapter number 4. You know, long before the days of cell phones and even landlines and text messages and even telegraphs, what did you have? You had handwritten letters, substantive, meaningful letters from place to place. And so we're privileged here to have intercepted, if you will, a handwritten letter by the Apostle Paul to these Philippian believers, and to see what it was that God wanted, how God worked through the heart of Paul to communicate to these believers. And we've seen in this letter that Paul, number one, developed perspective. He helped them to see from a godly point of view, from God's perspective, how things were going. Though Paul was in prison, as it were, he was under house arrest and in Rome and under confinement, yet Paul said, hey, the Lord's doing things here. I mean, the gospel's being preached, and so he developed perspective. But then along the way, he also displayed a passion. If you saw the focus and the heart of Paul poured out towards the pursuit of Christ. And then we come to the place where he delivered praise as well. He's thanking them along the way for not just wanting to motivate them and to guide them, but also to thank them for a gift that they had given. And so he's done those three things in this letter, and we've also seen that he's repeatedly touched on three points which have kind of developed, as it were, a theme of the book, and we've worded it this way: rejoicing as we pursue Christ in unity. And you see those concepts woven in through the book of Philippians: rejoicing as we pursue Christ in unity. Unity was of a concern to Paul. Last week, we ended around verse number 13 and 14, and we saw in the passage, or not last week, but the week before — I appreciate Pastor covering last week while we were out of town, preaching on John chapter 17 there in public prayer. The last time we were in Philippians, we were looking at two things specifically of Paul that he said, I have learned. And what he learned, I imagine, is a difficult thing in our flesh to learn. He said, I've learned to be content. It's not a natural thing. It just isn't doesn't flow out of us as sinful beings, but it's something that we learn in the school of Christ. And he says, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to be full, and I know how to be hungry. Now, we certainly feel like we know how to be full, and we know how to abound. However, there's probably some learning that has to be done even in our success, isn't there, of how to handle it with the right perspective and keep our focus even in that spot. But to say, I've learned to be hungry, and we're going to see it again this week. But not just I have learned, but I am capable. I am capable. Now, in and of itself, if we just said that phrase, that would sound very modern in its approach. I am capable. I can do anything I set my mind to. But that's not what he was saying. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so we see he is capable as he's enabled by Christ. And of course, that mirrors the idea of John chapter 15, that as I'm connected to the vine, he can bear fruit through me. He is able to give all grace, so that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. But that comes from Christ. And so when you understand your position in Christ and you are connected, as it were, in fellowship with him, you can say, I can do all things. I can do whatever he leads me to do, and where his will guides me, I can be confident of being able to accomplish that. But then he also says that he was encouraged by others, not just enabled by Christ, but encouraged by others. As they, you see in verse 14, he says, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. That pressure that bears down on me, when you came up and in whatever way, from a distance, by the gift and the offering that you gave, you put your shoulder under that weight with me and you helped to bear it. That's an encouragement. And we too in our lives are certainly blessed and can have confidence as we're enabled by Christ, and praise the Lord that we're encouraged by others. Now, we finish this evening by considering verses 13 through 23. Let's begin in verse 13 and we'll read down through the end. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, Paul says. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so again, we start off with that idea that he can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth him, and he commends them then to say, you've well done. You've done a good thing that you participated. You helped me in some way. You gave to me and communicated with me during my affliction. And then he reminds them of the history of their giving. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, describing, if you will, the beginning of the ministry of the gospel in their area. It doesn't mean that the gospel started in Macedonia. Of course, the gospel is rooted in the work of Christ and had been for some time. But now Paul, finally, on his second missionary journey, first missionary journey, he had just gone to the island of Crete and then above there into Galatia and back, traced his way back. But in that second missionary journey, he made it all the way to Troas. And then seeing that vision, he went across the Aegean Sea there. He went across the Aegean Sea into modern-day Europe and began a ministry there in Macedonia. And first, the first city there that he, it wasn't the first city that he landed on, but the first city that he arrived at and that we see in the scriptural record of him preaching and seeing a convert was the city of Philippi. And from there, he went to a couple other cities and then landed in Thessalonica and then Berea. Those were the three cities that we know of in the Macedonian region, and that he first saw them on the second missionary journey. And so he says, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, after I had gone through those three and I was heading down toward Athens and Corinth, nobody was communicating with me. Nobody was supporting me financially except for, he says, no man communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So that tells us something about the Philippian church, that they were conscious of Paul's need as he was ministering, and even as he was leaving the area of Macedonia and heading south then, they were still financially helping him. But then notice what it says, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, well, that's when he was still in Macedonia. He had hardly left Philippi, and the ministry that he had there in Philippi made it to Thessalonica, where the Jews were going to rile people up and get him in trouble and assault the house of Jason. But while he was there in Thessalonica, time and again, multiple times, the Philippian people were sending gifts, were somehow supporting Paul. What a heart they had for the ministry and for missions. It's really neat to see. What an example. I thought, wow, as I studied, you plant churches and you think of names to call them, Grace Baptist Church or, you know, whatever word you feel like would express it. I thought, well, if you called it Philippi Baptist Church, that just wouldn't be too bad. Now, it would kind of sound funny to people, but to say, well, the church at Philippi was really a tremendous example. But he said, even while I was still in Macedonia, you were helping me. And when I left Macedonia, you were helping me. And you were the only ones that were helping me. When you think about this, you realize in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, if you'll hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians 8 just briefly, He says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, he's using some other churches to encourage or as an example, a pattern to the church at Corinth. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit." We want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of where? Macedonia. What are the churches of Macedonia? Well, the ones we know about were in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. That's where we saw preaching and people listening to the word. And so he's speaking about those churches, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship or the partnership, if you will, of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so he's describing these churches in Macedonia who so desired to give, and even though they were in poverty, had such a joy and such a giving spirit and such a surrender to the Lord that Paul holds them up as a template to the Corinthian church and says, I want you to finish this grace in you as well. But you notice in the Corinthians passage, they wanted Paul to take on him the partnership of the ministering to the saints. It seems like in that passage they were saying, please take this money, help us help the saints. Now in Philippians, he's saying, you gave to me personally. What I'm saying is that the Philippians, the church at Philippi, wasn't just generous to the Apostle Paul. It looks like they were generous to saints. They saw the need of other believers. They saw the need of the Apostle Paul. They were a giving, generous people. And so we come down then to verse number 17. He's, you know, why am I talking about this? It's not because I desire a gift. It's not that I think, I could just motivate you to give me more, or I was just so happy to get money. No, that's not the point. He says, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now think about that phrase, that may abound to your account. Paul says now back to the Philippian church, you've invested in me physically, economically, and my desire, my joy is that as I minister, fruit, well, and I think honestly, before he even ministered, fruit was abounding to their account. What do I mean? The very act of the giving, the very desire and joy of supporting the ministry, I think had already borne them fruit, would already bring a blessing to them, regardless of the results that Paul might see. But Paul wanted them to have fruit abounding to their account. Your account, he says, to that church. We've been working on collecting and sending appropriate paperwork to a notary in Aruba for the purpose of purchasing land for the ministry there with Matt Shields. And they want one of the questions, you know, they want to know how much money we have in our account. Well, I get it. They're wanting to know whether this thing could actually be a reality, make sure that we're not shysters and that we're not just trying to launder money and things like that. So they're asking how much money is in the account. We look at our church finances. And we talk about our general fund, that's the account. And we talk about our Fishers of Men account. And then we have other accounts specific to our sent missionaries. But Paul brings into play another account that we need to think about. Not our general fund, not our missions account, but when he says that fruit may abound to your account, we're not talking about a physical bank account. It's like we're talking about a spiritual account. That somehow God knows that church gave, and it's like in a heavenly economy and a second reality, a reality that supersedes what's going on physically in the world, a reality in God's economy that he sees the heart, he knows the work, he sees what you're doing as you steward his funds. And to use Paul's word there, an account. He said, I want fruit to abound to your account. I want to see your account grow. Well, that's exciting. To think about that spiritual account. Mark chapter 9, verse 41 says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall have his reward." God is a rewarding God. Hebrews 6 and 10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." God sees. He's not going to forget. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not empty. It's not just spinning your wheels. It's not for naught. God is a rewarding God, and he knows, and he doesn't forget. In Galatians chapter 6:6-10, he's talking in the context of giving there, but I'll pull out especially verse number 9. It says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So interesting to think that he's saying to the Philippians, I desire not to get more money, but what I desire is that fruit would abound to your account, obviously a spiritual account. Verse 18, and he says, "But I have all and abound. I am full." You almost forget as you're reading the text that he's sitting under house arrest. You almost forget that he's a political prisoner, as it were. He's a captive of the state. The way he describes it, it's like he's just happy and joyous and content and has what he needs, because that's exactly the case. He wasn't frustrated and grated under the restrictions and the captivity and feeling the frustration. Now, maybe he felt some frustration sometimes, but the perspective that he was conveying to the Philippians, I've received the gift. I got what you sent. I'm full. I abound. And what a precious thing there. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So Epaphroditus was that liaison. He was the man, the servant of Paul that would, you know, came from Philippi and brought things to Paul. Now, was it just money? Maybe not. Maybe it was a blanket. Maybe it was a pillow. Maybe it was some more parchment for him to write on. I mean, who knows exactly what it was, but it was a gift to Paul. And Epaphroditus had brought it. He senses, obviously, the Philippians' love. And he says, I'm full. I've got it. And then he describes their gift. He says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable. It says, you gave it to me, but it's like when you were giving it to me, you really gave it to God. And it's like you put a sacrifice on the altar, and as it burnt and the smoke went up, God smelled it and said, that's a good sacrifice, and I'm pleased with that. Well-pleasing to God. And then he comes to this wonderful verse, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Out of your own poverty and, of course, by your love and your tremendous generosity, you've once again sent to me. And you've done it times in the past, but once again you've sent it to me. And I can tell you confidently that God's going to supply your need. While you're supplying my need out of your own need, God's going to supply your need. I want you to see God is a supplying God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 3 and 4 tells us that he fed his people in the wilderness with manna. Nehemiah 9:15 calls that manna bread from heaven. God was a supplying God. He was a supplying God to the psalmist David in Psalm 23, right? He leads him in pastures and green pastures, leads him beside still waters. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He's a supplying God. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Now listen to this. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now that helps us to regulate our thinking as we say, God, I'm living uprightly. I'm following your word. I'm living for you, and it's difficult. That must be a good thing. You hear? Because he said, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. What he's giving you, you can be content with. And where he's led you is a good place. You may not understand what he's doing in your life, but it's good. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. We would expect then that people who honor the Lord by giving to his servants, by seeing the ministry, by helping Paul along in what he's doing, they should expect that God is, of course, going to see that and see their honoring of him and bless them. In Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, the writer says, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." There is that times when we can be stingy and hold things to ourselves only to our own poverty. There's other times when we can be casting out, and yet God's bringing more in. But now listen to the next verse. "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." Did it take a special revelation from God for Paul to be able to confidently tell the Philippian believers, "You've given sacrificially to me. You've poured out your heart and demonstrated your love, and God will meet your need"? Would he have doubted that? And it took God to say, "Paul, write this down." Or did Paul know that? I think in some ways he could have known that if he'd have been a student of the Scriptures, because Proverbs indicates that the liberal soul shall be made fat. And off of this principle of Scripture, he could say, "You Philippians are a liberal people. You are a giving people. And I can trust the Word of God that he's going to meet your needs." Think about the text of Malachi as this prophet speaks to God's people in the Old Testament. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." Look at what he says. "If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Do we serve the same God today? Yes, we do. We do, and he is a supplying God. And if he could say such to his people back then, to say, "Just try me, see if you can outgive me," we can't outgive him today either. Matthew chapter 6, 31 through 33, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things." Philippians, your heavenly Father knows what you need. And he knows that out of your need you've given to me, that I could carry on the work. He knows that you have need. And in Matthew there he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." The things that you need, that clothing and that food and that drink, you'll have it if you seek first the kingdom of God. And so it was with the Philippians as well. I love that passage, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." And I'm going to skip to verse 11. "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." God can give you everything you need and to make you abound and to bring your heart to a place of praise if we will put him first and trust him. And the Philippians had, obviously, we can tell by their example. He says, "My God shall supply," he is a supplying God, "all your need according to his riches in glory." According to his riches in glory. Psalm 104, 24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." Good perspective. Just look around. The earth is full of the riches of our God. Romans 9:23 talks about the riches of his glory. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." So we see the riches of his glory, the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He's rich in grace. Ephesians 1:18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." There's the riches of the glory of his inheritance. We have a rich God. He's rich in glory and rich in grace and rich in wisdom and rich in knowledge. Ephesians 2:7, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us." Yes, through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How do I benefit from these riches? Well, I see redemption and forgiveness and inheritance and strength in the inner man, all coming out of the riches of God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then you come to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let me ask you if you see a contrast between those riches and our rich God in 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in, do you know what the text is? Uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. On the earth, we have riches, we have dollar bills, and we have items and things and stuff, but those things are uncertain, and those things can pass away, and those things are here one moment and gone the next. And he says, whoa, look, if you're rich in this world, just be careful not to rely on that and rest on that and develop a dependence on that, because those things are uncertain. But rather, look to the God who is rich in grace and rich in glory and rich in wisdom, who has unsearchable riches. Those are the riches to trust. What a wonderful thought. He says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, what does that mean exactly, by Christ Jesus? Well, in some way, I believe he's indicating that by your connection to God through Christ Jesus, in your relationship with him, he is the conduit. He is that place that, having a relationship with him by Christ Jesus, then we have access to those riches, and he will be the conduit of God's blessings to us. So much there. Now verse 20. He says, now unto God and our Father be glory. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What does that mean, to God be glory? Well, glory has the idea of weight, if you will, value, to see the value, the value of something on display. And so when he says, to God be glory, in other words, may who God is be on display. May he be seen for who he is. To glorify God is to cause people to see God better as who he actually is. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He closes with a salutation. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. And then he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar's household? Nero's household? You mean within Nero's palace, there are believers, and Paul, on behalf of them, writes to the Philippians? Yes. He greets them for the believers that even under the nose of the awful, wicked, vile Caesar Nero, God is doing a work and redeeming souls, and there's regenerate people, and the gospel work is going on. Again, he's touching on that perspective. Oh, Philippians, don't be discouraged. You're going through an affliction like I'm going through an affliction. You're feeling the heat for being a believer, but I want you to know right here in the capital city under Nero, God's at work, and he's saving souls. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And what better word, what better concept to end a letter with? Grace. If I could wish something for you, it would all be wrapped up in the word grace. It's that thing that maybe we can't even describe in an hour, to describe the interaction and the kindness and the love and the giving of God to us. grace be to you. I don't always know what you need, and Paul doesn't always know what the Philippians need, but God does. And in every facet of their lives, he knows that the grace of God is what they need, and God can give it in abundance. And so he simply wishes to them grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I want you to notice the various blessings that we have in and through Christ seen just in chapter number 4. In verse number 6, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. We have the blessing of being able to communicate our difficulties and our burdens to the Lord and our needs. And then he follows that up in verse number 7 by saying the peace of God. So we have not only prayer, but the peace that comes as a result of it. In verse 8, he laid out for us, as we called it, pastures. Pastures for our thoughts to graze in. Where we ought to be placing our thoughts, as it were. And then in verses 9 and verse 11, he gives us a pattern. He says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You've been my pupils, as it were, and I've showed you by both word and action. And then he says, he gives us that template in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He provided a pattern for believers. In verse number 17, he provided a perspective. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He reminded us of a spiritual plane and a spiritual economy and a spiritual work above what's happening here on the earthly level and the needs that we feel. So there's prayer and peace, pastures, pattern, a perspective. Verse number 9, he said, if you'll do those things that you've learned of me, the God of peace shall be with you, his presence. His presence. But not just his presence. In verse 13, of course, you saw his power. Because you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And not just his presence and his power, but verse 19 indicates his provision. That he'll supply all your needs. Now tell me, don't we have quite an arsenal of things here? Aren't we encouraged and the perspective developed? Aren't you, as stand-in Philippians tonight, strengthened and made joyful as you hear from the Apostle Paul, who you might get the feeling could be down and struggling and frustrated and discouraged, but no, we don't leave the letter with that at all. We leave reminded that we have prayer and the peace of God and pastures for our thoughts, and a pattern for living and a perspective of thought, the presence, power, and provision of God. And he's not discouraged. God's working under the nose of Nero, and our gift made it to Paul. We're investing in the work, and things are going well. Things are going well. What a wonderful book we have in this precious, personal, somewhat of a thank you note from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian believers. But along the way, he's taught us so much, hasn't he? In giving us a perspective and passion and some praise along the way. But how we ought to thank the Lord for the truths here and to be looking to this God who is rich in glory and rich in grace, and say, you know what, that's what I want for you, and that's what I want for me. And God's able to make all grace abound toward us. We can do what God wants us to do, and we can be where he puts us as we look to him, not taking too seriously the needs and the afflictions that we feel, but taking on a heavenly perspective, realizing he's given us everything that we need. And as we're enabled by him and encouraged by others, we can move forward, rejoicing as we pursue Christ.